We turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 to verse 11. We began looking at this morning. It's the first day of the new year. And in verse 10, we have the words there, "You have kept the good wine until now." Or in the NIV, it reads, "You have saved the best until now." And we're thinking of the wedding of Cana and the great miracle that occurred there. This is the first of eight recorded miracles by John. And John refers to them as signs. We mentioned that this morning, that the one Greek word has to do with power, supernatural power, dunamis. We get the word dynamite from it. That a miracle is a display of dynamic power. And then there's the other word that is used by way of wonder, in terms of the effect on people that witnessed the miracles. They were left in wonder and awe and amazement. But the word that John takes and John uses is that of sign. And at the end in verse 11 of this narrative, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples, well, they believed in him. And the sign means that the miracle signifies something greater, like a sign that directs, it points to something greater than the miracle itself. That there is a greater truth, grander truth. And so when we come to the miracles, we don't just see a miracle, we don't just see the narrative, we don't see the events, the story, but behind the miracle is a message. And it's the message we are to grasp, the greater message. And so we look beyond the details of the miracle to what is the greater truth. And you see that in John's Gospel, when John is writing about there's the feeding of the 5,000, but behind all of that is the true bread from heaven, Christ, the true bread. Or when you think of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, Christ is the resurrection and the life. And so behind the miracles, we're directed to Christ and something of his glory, the wonder of Christ. And so in this first miracle, we see the transforming power of Christ, where he takes what is of water and he turns it into wine. But more than that, the water, it is held in great jars, stone jars, that John is careful to point out, is for ceremonial washing. It's a part of a Judaism ritual. It's part of the Old Testament religion. But Christ has come with a joy that is New Testament joy. And so in Matthew, we mentioned there how our Lord refers to the wine and worn out old wineskins. But what he is bringing is something new and expansive, something that cannot be contained in Judaism. What he is bringing now is something greater, vaster. And so we get behind the miracle to the Lord of glory, who can transform and can change things. Now, we were looking this morning at the occasion, that it was that of a wedding. And that's not incidental, but behind all of that, Christ has come as the great bridegroom. And we were looking at that in the Old Testament, and then also in the New Testament, even in the ministry of Paul, where he has brought you, "I want to espouse you to Christ as your husband." And how this is the great relationship we are brought into in the New Testament. This is at the heart of the New Testament. That it is not a matter of ritual, a religion, regulation, like with Judaism, but now a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are brought into this incredible relationship in Jesus. We are one with him. We are in him. And that's a wonderful topic in itself. And I just hinted at it this morning, that the Puritans, they would tend to develop it, that this union is eternal. And of course Paul begins there in Ephesians, that we were there in the mind and the heart of God in Christ from all eternity. It is an eternal union more than that. It is a federal union, a federal head. He's our federal head, like with Adam, who was our federal head. He was our great representative, and we fell in him. But now in Christ, who is the second Adam, he is now our federal head, and he is our representative. And so our restoration and all the blessings of the new covenant are in him, laid up, stored up for us in him. He's our great federal head. But then more than that, it is a vital union in that we have been quickened together with Christ. There's a vitality, an energy, a life, a force whereby we've been quickened together with Christ. And so it is a living union that we have with Jesus. It is a union of life and vitality, and our life is drawn from him. As with the branches of the vine, our life is derived from Christ by his Spirit. And then also it is a mystical union, whereby there is this great mystery of the union between Christ and his church. And in Ephesians, Paul, dealing with husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. But then he refers to what is the greater mystery, which is Christ and his church. And this union whereby Christ comes and meets with his people, it's set out beautifully in the Song of Solomon. The Lord visits his people. We are meant to entertain him in our hearts. We are meant to know something of the sweetness of Christ. And it is a relationship that is to be fostered, drawn upon, sheltered in, that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this whole thought of union is something that is truly wonderful. Now, in terms of mystery, and we think of the mystery of this union, Christ and the believer, there are three great mysteries, aren't there? There's the mystery of the Trinity itself, of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And here's the great mystery of union. And then there is the mystery of Christ, who is both fully God yet truly man, and joining two natures together in himself. And there's the mystery of that union. But the mystery of Christ and his people, that we are in him. This is a great mystery that we read of, lay hid in the heart of God from all eternity, that we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And so we are one with him. This is something that is worked out excitedly by Paul in his letters. The wonder of our being in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody going to think of that passage in Colossians, haven't you? Since then you are risen with Christ. Oh, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. And drawing upon him and our fellowship with him. So the occasion is important, that is, the setting of the scene is one of a wedding. But now let's look secondly. This evening we'll be looking at the miracle. And what of this miracle? And what is there that is so symbolic here? Well, of course, wine, and you could turn to passages in Scripture, is symbolic of joy. And of course you've got to remember that custom in the East was to dilute wine. It was diluted with water. Normally one part of wine to one of three parts of water was diluted. So it's not like the drink we associate with drink today. It's not like that at all. But having said that, it was symbolic of joy and festivity and celebration. But also in terms of the Holy Spirit. There's an association of the Holy Spirit, and also by way of wine and of drink. And you think of Pentecost, isn't it? In Acts chapter 2, where the believers were mistaken for being drunk. They had such joy and such exuberance and such enthusiasm. They were mistaken for being drunk. And Peter could get up and say, some have ever made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. These men are not drunk as you suppose, says Peter. These men are not drunk as you suppose. And he goes on to quote Joel, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. And so the connection there with the joy of the New Testament and the whole work of the Holy Spirit and of wine is important. And I mentioned that passage in Matthew 9, verse 40, where our Lord is wanting to address the harshness of the Pharisees in condemning him, and the whole matter of fasting. Our Lord refers to patching of clothes. And he hasn't come just to patch up an old life or patch up Judaism. And then of the new wine and worn out tired old wine skins. So our Lord is drawing on the imagery they're wanting to get over, that what he is bringing is something far more greater, far more wonderful, and so much better. You've kept the best till now. And what that means is, when we go into the Old Testament, we do not go into the Old Testament as patriarchs or prophets or priests or Old Testament worshippers. We go into the Old Testament with all the glorious light and understanding of the New Testament. And the Old Testament is far more alive with Christ. And it ought all the more to thrill our hearts than any Old Testament believer, because we are given New Testament understanding. And what we are moving amongst in the Old Testament are intimation, but glimpses of an era that is to come. And Christ is a wonderful, glorious fulfillment. And we are far more privileged than any patriarch or any prophet or any priest. We are far more privileged under the glorious light and understanding of the New Testament. We are in an era of the Holy Spirit, where we're given spiritual understanding and spiritual insight. And so there ought to be a corresponding joy and sense of liberty as New Testament believers. And so when we think in terms of this miracle that is about to be brought about, we have to make the connection here with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. Oh, sake, make music in your heart to the Lord. A lovely passage, isn't it? That we are not to resort to the world's way of stimulus, of wanting to notice, have a good time, to feel liberated, and know some sense of release, or some escape from the problems and pressures of life. No, we have something altogether different. We are under the sweet influence of the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ, who is the Spirit of glory, who is the Spirit of grace and of peace and of joy. And we are under the Holy Spirit's influence. And so, full of the Holy Spirit, we are given spiritual understanding, brought into a spiritual dimension, living in a spiritual atmosphere. We are spiritual men and women living in a material world, but we are spiritual. And so when these stones are pots are to be taken for ceremonial washing, and these stones are to be filled with water. Filled, now you get some idea in the reading of the what these stones are able to contain. It was an incredible amount of water. And when our Lord turns to when Mary turns to the servants and says, whatever he says to you, do it. And so, by way, a preparatory act on their part for this incredible miracle to take place, there was obedience, and there was faith, and there was to be expectancy. And so as they went back and forward, back and forward, back and forward, as they were filling up these stone jars and filling up to the brim, every step was a step of faith. And every step, it was a step of trust. And it was a step of expectancy. And that sets the scene for what the Lord will do. And then what happens? Well, the Lord, he performs this incredible miracle. Now, Spurgeon brings out something of that is very challenging here at this point. He is preaching on a Sunday evening. And the students from the college are there. And he says during his sermon, and it's on this passage, there are students here tonight trying to improve their gifts and their abilities. And I have heard it said, the Lord does not want your learning. But I would say he doesn't want your stupidity either. And he doesn't want your ignorance either. Oh, get down to it. Fill your heads with knowledge. Knowledge of scripture, of glorious truths. Fill your hearts with the wonder of the works of God. And then look to God that there will be a touch from heaven. And the water will be turned into wine. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? Because everybody's getting it. We don't just wait inactive, but rather as we attend the means of grace, as we approach a Lord's Day in the new year, as we get on our knees in prayer before God and we observe our quiet times, as we sit under the preaching of the Word, as we get into good Christian literature and we want to fill our minds with the things of God, what are we doing? We are filling our minds with water. That's what we're doing. That's just the imagery Spurgeon is taking and being taken a bit further. That's what we're doing. But we need that touch from the Lord that can turn it all into wine. And the truths that are there stored in our heads become truths that are aglow in our hearts. And that's what we want in the new year, isn't it? We want to come, as it were, for the Lord to meet with us and the Lord to bless us. But we come, what, in obedience? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. We come in obedience. We come in faith that the Lord is amongst his people. And he has said that where two or three are in my name, I am there in the midst. We believe that. We are coming to a means of grace. We are coming to a meeting with God. And more than that, expectancy, that we look for the Lord to meet with us and speak to us through his word. And so there is that prelude to this great mighty miracle, this touch of the Lord that transforms everything. But of course for that we need to be in the Holy Spirit, tuned to the Holy Spirit. Now you've seen that program on television on hoarders. And the camera takes you into a house, and it's like a hovel. And there is rubbish and garbage piled to the ceiling, and there are things balancing on things, old clothes and everything else. And in the midst of it all, there's an old woman, and she's sitting there amongst all the filth and all the squalor and all the accumulation of things that have mounted up around her. She's imprisoned in all that she has collected, all that has accumulated over the years. And then there's an interview with her children, and they don't visit her anymore. There's an interview with, and consider the grandchildren, and it's too much of a health hazard. Grandchildren can't go there. And this woman is missing out on so much of life and relationships of life because of an accumulation of things. In themselves are absolutely trivial. In themselves are worthless. They are of no value. They've been allowed to accumulate, and they are up to the ceiling of her room, and she exists in the midst of all of this. And you think, obviously, there's something wrong in her mind and in her heart, and her priorities are all wrong. That she doesn't see the grandchildren, she doesn't see her children. She is cut off in the midst of an accumulation of things. Now, we can be like that as the Lord's people, where the things of the world, they take over our thoughts and our minds and our hearts, and there's very little time or room for the things of God. And so our mind are on things that are temporal, things that are passing, things of no real substance, and we're missing out on the mighty, glorious, spiritual experiences. We are meant to know as the Lord's people. And we read in Acts 13:52 of the disciples, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit. And the Lord says, he will guide you into all truth. He will guide you. He will take you by the hand. He will lead you into the glorious truths that there are in the gospel concerning Christ, heaven's glory. He will take you. And we are urged, aren't we, to keep in step with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. and the need to be what led by him, transformed by him. And as Paul writes of that in 2 Corinthians about the role of the Holy Spirit of God, and he writes about the incredible work of the Holy Spirit in relationship to Christ. And so we read it in chapter 3 about this being transformed. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. And of course he is referred to earlier. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. But the liberty is being set free from things of earth and earthly ties and cares and worries, because we are taken up with Christ and his wonderful, glorious love to us. And we are grounded and established in that by way of the inner working of the Holy Spirit. And so having thought of the occasion and the miracle, well, think now in terms of the effect. What was the effect of all of this? Well, the master of ceremonies is taken up with all of this. He can't get over the wine. Now, we could refer to the quantity, couldn't we? The quantity of this wine. The gallons upon gallons of this supply. And then, but it's the quality that he is thinking of. That usually it is the worst wine comes out last. But you have kept the best to last. And this provision, by way of this miracle, of quantity, quality, the sense of abundance, overflow. And that comes through in the New Testament writings of the blessings of the gospel. And we read of overflow. God is the God of overflow, of the immense, of the what inexhaustible, the superabundance, the immeasurable. And there are these superlatives that are used by Paul to try to get over something of the extent of the blessings that are ours in Christ. And so in Romans 15:30, and now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's just the Holy Spirit and his working in our hearts that's at the back to all of that. But we are to know a fullness of expectancy and of joy, a fullness of these things. And I think of John writing in his letter, isn't it, at the very beginning? These things are right here. We made a fellowship with us. A fellowship with the Father, with his Son. And that your joy might be full. Full. Fullness of joy that we are to know. And so Paul writes to the Corinthian church, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. That all comes through. Abounding in all things, all sufficiency. And Paul knew that. Paul could write to the Philippian church when he is in prison, in chapter 4, verse 8, I have all and abound. How wonderful, isn't it? Now, it didn't seem that way materially, or by way of circumstance, but I have all. And more than that, I abound. Or he writes to the Ephesian church, that they would know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The love of God towards us in Christ, that there would be a sense of the fullness of all that this means to us, and be so enriched in our experience. And so we are to be blessed. You have kept the best until now. And we might know that. That might be true of us going into a new year. As we step into the Word of God. And to know God's Word. And the blessings of God's Word. You have kept the best till now. are our times of prayer. And proving God in prayer and a dimension to our prayer life we've never known. And to be able to say you have kept the best till now. Are our times of worship as a people. And under the preaching of God's word and an unction of the Holy Ghost, we could say, you have kept the best till now. Our effectiveness and witness and the freedom of sharing our wonderful Saviour. To be able to say, going into this new year, Lord, you have kept the best till now. Till now. And that was true, wasn't it, for John on the Isle of Patmos? For all that John had known in his life, under the ministry of Christ and witnessing of miracles, and even the resurrected Jesus, and all that John had attended to and witnessed, and ways he had been used, and now in his old age and weakness of body, and on the Isle of Patmos, and all the darkness and the grime of mining. And here comes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. You know, that every Lord's Day going into this new year, we could say that. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I was spiritually attuned to the spiritual things of God. And I was ready to receive. I was ready to connect with God. And that's how I approach each Lord's Day in the Spirit. And that we could say, like John, you have kept the best till now. How wonderful and glorious the Lord is. There's a favourite book that I have on revival. The author, you might not even ever have heard of, he's American, Raymond Ortland Jr. They all have the juniors attached to it. Raymond Ortland Jr. But it's a beautiful book on revival. I go back to it to get stirred at times in my own heart. And listen to Ortland as he writes, where he is writing about revival. The Lord calls us into ever new regions of his fullness, of his immensity, of his all sufficiency. There is more for us in Christ than we have as yet apprehended. The Bible is not a guidebook in a museum. It is a road to the neglected and forgotten glories of our living God. That's lovely, isn't it? What is the Word of God? It's not a guidebook in a museum. It's a road, it's a way, it's an opening to the forgotten glories and wonders of our living God. The Lord is so, so vast. And Ortland says, our exposure to him is so small. So small. You know, it's like when people want to go and sit out in the sun. And they want to be out there in the sun. And know something of the benefit of the sun. Now, I'm not into sport, but there was a program the other day on television on those funny moments in sport. And there was a well-known golfer. And he'd been out there in the sun and he had a cap on. And then all of a sudden he took the cap off and it was white. It was like an egg, like the top of an egg. It was white. He'd caught the sun all around and it was comical. But he'd been under the influence of the sun, exposed to them. What Ortland is saying, our exposure to him, sadly, is so small. What we want is a greater sense of exposure, time with God, to know something of the Lord, that the Lord would come to us and meet with us, and the Lord would bless us as he has never blessed us before. You have kept the best till now.